Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Lord God, we thank you so much that we can come before you today, that we can dive into your word, that we have your word. We thank you for Jesus, who is Lord over all, Lord over the chaos, Lord over creation. And I pray that you would just guide me as I open your word, and Lord, I pray that our hearts would be soft to receive. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I had one of those experiences writing this sermon where I had written out my introduction, and I had a great story about how my kids argue. And then I had an encounter with a man named Zach on Thursday afternoon. So I scrapped the arguing kids illustration because I think that my conversation with Zach actually really clearly illustrates what some of our biggest issues are with God. So on Thursday afternoon, I was setting out to the library to do a bit of final work on my sermon. And I had been thinking about what I was going to be talking about. I had most of it written out. And then I get to the library, and there's this guy looking all grubby and shabby and sitting out in front of the library on Osborne, South Osborne. And he had a whole bunch of metal with him. And being an amateur scrapper myself, trying to collect money for our missions trip, I was like, hey, what are you going to do with all that stuff? He said, I'm taking it for scrap. And so we started talking. It ended up being quite a deep conversation. I sat down with him, and he said that he doesn't believe in God. He said it's just that he likes to be his own boss. Now, he looked like he was about 25. He said that he likes to know that he's in control of his own little piece of the world. He didn't like the idea that so much chaos is happening in the world and that God is just there, watching, not helping. He raised some typical objections about God not seeing those in need, he asked, why is there so much suffering? If God is so good and so powerful, how come there's all of these people hurting all over the world? He said, what about them? What about the person who never hears about Jesus? Do they still go to hell? Because they never heard about him. And he rattled off all of these objections to Christianity. And like always in these sorts of conversations, I told him that rather than dealing with hypotheticals, we should probably get to the main issue. And he's like, oh, there's a main issue? I said, yeah, you know, all of these situations that you've pointed out are fairly hypothetical to you. But here's the main issue. Jesus really lived. He actually claimed to be God. He predicted his own death and his own resurrection. He died, and 3 days later, he rose again, making good on his promise. I said, and Zach, by believing this, that he is Lord over all, you can have eternal life. You see, if Jesus actually rose from the dead, that changes everything. That changes everything. If Jesus actually rose from the dead, that changes everything because it validates his claims that he was God. See, Jesus rising from the dead demonstrates that he is Lord over the ultimate chaos, which is death. Now, if this is just something that I've made up, if this is just my way of looking at the world, then that doesn't really hold much water. So does the Bible actually talk like this? Does the Gospel of John that we've been going through have anything to offer in answering these objections that Zach raised? So Zach and I, we finished off, we exchanged phone numbers. He said he would love to continue talking. But for today, we're left with this passage of Jesus walking on the water. How do these things come together? And here's some of the questions. We have some of these things to ponder today. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus in my suffering? Who is Jesus in my hurting? And maybe we ask it a little bit different. We ask, why Jesus in the midst of those things? But really, that's also asking who. Because if you know somebody, you know how they're going to behave. You know what they're going to do. You know the type of person they are, right? At the bottom of this, we're asking the same thing that Zach is. If God is real, why? So last week, Pastor Jeremy, as he was going through the feeding of the 5,000, that massive sign that Jesus did, he mentioned that in the book of John, we're given these signs, and all of them, as we go through the book of John, click our picture of Jesus into clearer and clearer focus. And so this morning, in our pursuit of that clear vision of who Jesus is, who the Lord over chaos is, we look at the account of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a stormy night and Jesus approaching them walking on the water. So I'm going to cover this from sort of three building ways. First of all, we'll talk about the actual account. After that, we're going to talk about the purpose of the account. And then finally, we'll talk about the result of the account. And I'm going to ask you, as I go through kind of reconstructing this account, one of the reasons why I didn't give you a slide is because I would be completely comfortable if you close your eyes and try and just build this in your mind, because this is a story. And so let's take it in as a story, not a set of facts to be learned, but let's take this in as a story, as a true account of people who knew exactly what they were talking about, dealing with real emotional things. These were fishermen, after all, right? So as I go through this, pay close attention and begin to try and pick out from this story what it says about who Jesus is. So here's what it says in the book of John. When evening came, his disciples went down to sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water and coming near the boat. And they were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Done. But Pastor Jeremy last week, he left us off with Jesus having performed this huge miracle and feeding the multitudes. And there was simply no way to deny the magnitude of what he had done before their very eyes. And from there, the narrative moves from the very public to the very private. And the wild thing about this grouping of stories throughout the Gospels is they kind of happen in the same order, like feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water, and then going to teach across the lake. And so to get a clear picture of what the full account was, we can look at the other eyewitness testimonies. We can look at what the other Gospels say about this. So here's my reconstruction. You can close your eyes if you want. This is what happened that fateful night. Lights go down. Curtains open. The day ends with the disciples getting into a boat to cross over to the other side of the lake, and Jesus is left to dismiss the people. Perhaps he was exhausted after a day of social output, or perhaps it was his custom, but all we know for sure is that he went alone to a place to pray on the mountain. And most likely the disciples left in their boat with enough time to make the 6-mile journey across the lake before complete darkness had set in. And with some seasoned fishermen on board, they knew exactly what they were doing. A storm came up. Now, things on the Sea of Galilee are made with a particular bent towards horrible, sudden storms. One historian writes, such storms result from differences in pressure between the seacoast and the mountains above. There's a huge drop in the pressure and that causes the wind to come down. I'm paraphrasing. And it stirs up the water from the very center of the lake. And this small lake with these winds descending directly onto it lead to violent results. And when the contrasting air masses of the high altitude and the low water meet, a storm can arise quickly without warning, and small boats caught out in the middle are in immediate danger. So there the disciples were, rowing for their lives in the middle of the lake. John says that they had gone about 3 to 4 miles from shore. Matthew and Mark record that it was the third watch of the night. That means that they had traveled only 3 to 4 miles in approximately 4 to 6 hours. They certainly hadn't slept, certainly not. They had most likely been taking shifts at the oars with the sails hauled in for safety, and they were in the middle of utter madness. A churning sea was also fuel for superstition in the ancient world, and the seas were the great chaotic, untamable force, something to be feared and treated with respect. Tales abounded of the paranormal happening at sea. And you can imagine the disciples were not silent in their pleas to God for deliverance that night. And being physically and mentally strained to the breaking point, some of them look up and see a figure walking on the water. Matthew and Mark both record the disciples being terrified, thinking they were seeing a ghost. John simply says that they were frightened, and we can understand that this would be a deeply unsettling thing for them, having never seen anything like this in their lives before. We could partly imagine that they were elbowing each other, pointing, receiving the chilling confirmation that they were all seeing the same thing. That's possibly the most unnerving thing about this for them. Those are some words that shake us up pretty bad, being nudged in the middle of the night with the question, "Hey, did you hear that? Did you see that thing? Did something just move?" And if the answer is yes, that changes everything, right? Andrew calls over the roaring wind, maybe, Peter, do you see what I'm seeing here? And though every muscle has been stretched to the breaking point for hours now, fighting the chaos, knuckles ratchet tighter as the grip on the oars turns an almost supernatural white. Yeah, I see it, the answer returns. Everything changes as the situation they're stuck in goes from horrible to what they perceive as infinitely worse. But then the experience takes a startling turn. The figure walking on the water speaks. Matthew and Mark record the identical words. They say, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Tharsete, ego emi, me phobeste,' take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." John, however, records things a little differently. In John, it says, "But he said to them, 'Ego emi, me phobeste,' it is I, do not be afraid." This difference is important, but we'll get back to that. For the accounts in Mark and John, it seems to have been enough for the disciples that Jesus told them that it was him. However, in Matthew, Peter tests Christ. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Christ. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And so Peter walked on the water, almost as an odd way of proving that he wasn't losing his mind or seeing things like specters in the night. And there really is an element of complete faithlessness in Jesus exhibited by Peter here, from the challenge to the inability to complete the challenge. But I think all of that is material for a completely other sermon. So we'll leave Peter alone for this one. And once their fears have been assuaged, Jesus climbs into the boat, and without a word, two things happen. First, the storm is instantly calmed. The disciples' response to this is different in each of the accounts. Matthew says that they worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Mark says that they were astounded and didn't understand because their hearts were hardened. John simply says that they were glad to take him into the boat. And John records the second thing that happened. They arrive immediately at their destination, somehow instantly traveling 2 miles. Apparently, a hot breakfast on solid ground was important to Jesus. Just to do a quick comparison here, in Matthew, this account is 12 verses long. In Mark, it's 7 verses long. In John, it's 6 verses long. John is by far the most focused of the three. John also has the least amount of dialogue. So that's the account. That is the night. That's what happened. What is the purpose of this? Why is this account in here, in this way, in the book of John? Something to know, and this is a sweeping but definitive statement on the Bible. Nothing written in it can be taken in isolation from the rest. Nothing written in the Bible can be taken in isolation from the rest of what's written in the Bible. It is one massively intentional, intricate work of God. And so while we may have a complete picture of the story of that night on the water, what does it have to do with the bigger story? Why is this story in the Bible? Countless years before this night on the Sea of Galilee, and just shortly after the creation of time itself, the Bible says in Genesis, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Water throughout the ancient world, like Pastor Jeremy said at the opening of our service, in the ancient Near East, was seen as the symbol of chaos, that great uncontrollable force, not to be played in, but to be respected, to be feared. And in many accounts, water is actually a powerful enemy. A few verses later, though, in Genesis 1, 9 and 10, God displays his authority over this chaotic element. It says, "And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear.' And so it was. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were together, gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good." God created the chaos of water, and then he tamed it. Then fast forward from there, from the creation of the world, to about 1,500 years before this fear-filled night the disciples spent rowing the boat. There was another unsettling encounter. A man, a murderer, who came from money but with a checkered past, was tending sheep in the wilderness when all of a sudden he spotted something very out of the ordinary. Out of the corner of his eye, there was a bush burning yet not yet consumed, not consumed at all. And as he drew close, the Lord called to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." And the man responded, saying, "Here I am." And the Lord told him to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And the Bible says that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord God himself told Moses that his people had suffered long and that he heard their cry and he cared for them and he was going to deliver them out from under the crushing burden of slavery. And the Lord, having never lost sight of the promise he made to his people that he would be with them and that he would give them a land of freedom and rest, he was now sending Moses to lead them up out of Egypt. And Moses sheepishly, finally responded, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" What a quietly audacious question to pose to God Almighty. What is your name? In ancient times, to know the name of a thing was to know the thing in its essence. To know the name of a person was to truly have access to them, no filters. And the Lord responded graciously, firmly, truthfully, "I am that I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" I am. That name, a statement of pure existence, a name demonstrating in its uniquely sublime way that the Lord of all is a being who needs no definition outside of who he is. He is not made, but the maker. He is the life giver. No one gives to him, as he has no need of anything or anyone outside of himself. And he tells Moses in Exodus 3:15, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I am." And so he was. To the Jewish people, the Lord God was known throughout all generations as the great I am, in Hebrew, Yahweh. Yet for those Greek-speaking Jews of Jesus' time, while they were still memorizing and reading their scriptures in Hebrew, the translation of the Holy Scriptures into Greek was also widely available and known. And in fact, you may not know this, but the majority of the Old Testament quotations that we have in the New Testament come from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And when you read the account of God revealing his name to Moses at the burning bush in the original Greek translation, the name he gives him, the name of the Creator, the Lord of all, the Lord over chaos, the Lord over water and fire, he gives his name as I am, not the Hebrew Yahweh, but the Greek ego, emi. Literally translated, ego, I, emi, am. So we have a bit of a bigger picture now of what happened that night on the Sea of Galilee. The men on the boat knew somewhere deep in the backs of their minds that God had created and tamed the waters. No doubt that's why they were probably calling out to him and praying to him for deliverance as they rowed. They knew that God was the great I am, Yahweh, ego, emi. And then from between the waves, up walks Jesus and calms them before he calms the storm. Well, his feet are wet on their soles and dry on their tops, standing on the water, he calms them by saying, "Ego emi." That is actually what it says in the Greek. He says, "Ego emi, me phobeste." "Fear not," he says. "I am, fear not." Four words, that's it. I am, fear not. Opening the series on the book of John, we talked about the purpose of the gospel that John writes. Why does John write this stuff? He wrote his gospel for a specific purpose, and he names it. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, this is what he writes under the heading, "The Purpose of This Book." He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these ones are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's the purpose of the book. Everything in the book of John is for that purpose. So, this story, Jesus walking up to them in the middle of the night and saying, "I am, fear not," calming them before he calms the storm. This is Jesus' first self-affirmation in the book of John, the first of his I am statements. He makes several of them, but this is the first. And it's no mistake that John puts this statement front and center for his readers when there are so many other things that could be focused on here. He isn't concerned at all with Peter walking on the water. He was there. He saw it. But he gives no hint of that happening because it doesn't go towards the purpose of his book. He isn't concerned with what the disciples said to each other or even if Jesus said anything else to them. He focuses our attention on the only thing which is truly important here, the unquestionable statement that Jesus makes about his divinity. And so what is the result? We've looked at the account itself. We've looked at the purpose. What is the result of this? How is this supposed to affect us today? Well, first of all, this passage does not say that Jesus will walk all over the storms of your life and calm the troubled waves of our relationships, financial troubles, or stress at work. Remember Zach? The guy I was talking with on Thursday, he, like so many others, thought that he wanted God. If God was real, he would want God who could be just a problem solver for him. Something that could take away the here and now suffering of the world and maybe put a little more cash in his pocket. He was looking for a Messiah like the Israelites who were fed. They all want a God who will meet their immediate needs and hold the grumbling stomach at bay. And we're so often the very same, I think. We want a God who will take our momentary discomforts and change it into smooth sailing, get us instantly to the destination. This becomes the way we tend to pray, the way we tend to read passages like the story from the chaos of the Sea of Galilee. God, please help. God, please take this challenge away. God, please calm the waters of my life. And this can so easily be the way we end up encouraging others as well. It'll all get better. Just believe. John actually doesn't give us the luxury of making such a loose work of his gospel here. Remember, he wrote this whole thing for a specific purpose. In the progression of the story in John chapter 6, all we need to do is look at the final exchange contained in verses 66 to 69 of the chapter to see what Jesus intends to have happen. You see, after they got to the shore, things got real ugly, real fast. Jesus' disciples land on the other side of the sea, and Jesus proclaims that he is the bread of life, come down from heaven. All the crowds came over when they realized he was there, and he starts talking to them like crazy talk. He says things like, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will be raised up on the last day." It makes no sense to anyone. It's like really offensive. And after these, many other uncomfortable words, calling his followers to a long-term, deeply uncomfortable life of self-sacrifice, the majority of Jesus' followers desert him, leaving only the 12 who were actually in the boat that night. The 12 who witnessed him walking on the water, calming the waves, teleporting their boat, and most importantly, the 12 who heard Jesus overtly claiming to be God. And as the crowd of his former followers are walking away, you could still see them probably. Jesus turns to the 12 and asks, "Don't you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." the point of all of this for Peter and for the 12 and for those of us sitting here today is not that Jesus calmed the storm, but that Jesus was in fact the Holy One of God. That Jesus was in fact the great Ego Eimi, the great Yahweh, the great I Am from of old. And because of that, he can calm the storm. Like I told Zach on Thursday, if Jesus truly is God, that changes everything. No matter what it is, storm, fire, or just pure chaos in the midst of crushing uncertainty, when strength is failing with no end in sight, where will you go? Peter made it clear. Before relief from it was even there, while the storm still raged, they in their hearts came to peace. Their peace wasn't dependent on the calming of the storm. Their peace was dependent on the claim of Christ to be God. Where will you go when you face absolute darkness with everything else around you? Like Peter says, if you put your faith in Christ, you will have life. Listen to what the great I Am says about you. This is the Lord who is Lord over chaos. He says in Isaiah 43, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, because you are precious in my eyes. I have honored and I love you." Without ever knowing how directly it relates to this message, yesterday Rhonda was sharing something with me. And as she was talking, I thought, this applies exactly to what I'm talking about tomorrow. And having my phone out and my message open, I was reviewing it at 11 o'clock last night. I just hit the dictate button. And so Rhonda's words were transcribed into my sermon. Rhonda said, it was probably the 11:30 p.m. philosophy class. Rhonda said, "We know things are always decaying." She said, "If you build a new house, goodness, your house moves. It doesn't stand still. It cracks within the year. You're guaranteed." It's proof of the fact that, she said, "It's proof of the fact to me that nothing stands still, ever, nothing. Nothing remains constant or consistent except God." So how can you deal with anything without understanding that there's an eternal creator? You have to grasp the truth of God who remains constant and the same. That's the only way to deal with change. That's the only way to deal with loss and with suffering. I think that's so true. You see, Jesus was and is the Lord who is Lord over chaos, because first, the book of John testifies that through Jesus everything was created, and that when the enemy thought it had the last word, through the death of Christ, Jesus showed his ultimate supremacy in his victory over the greatest chaos, which is death. So when John says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, we know that John is making a statement against every element of chaos in our lives. That they don't have the last word, because in the resurrection, Jesus has defeated their most powerful weapon, death. He's defeated it on our behalf. So where do you place your hope? What is your anchor? Who is your Lord in the midst of chaos? Are you trying to just maintain control over your little section of the world like Zach was? Or do you realize that all of this sits under the supreme and sovereign will of God, who has purchased you with the blood of his Son, Jesus. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John finishes his book by saying, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus, Lord over the chaos. We thank you that he is Lord of life, and that everything that may come against us has been defeated by him, not in a way that smooths out our lives, but in a way that gives us that rock-solid assurance that no matter what happens, we are found in you, that this whole thing ends with us being with you, because Jesus made good on his promise to be raised from the dead. And so we can trust that he'll make good on his promise. If we put our faith in him, that our sins have been covered and that death won't have the last word on us. Praise be to you. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.